You can turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 4 through 12? 10. Okay. 4 through 10. Starting in verse 4, it says, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scripture it says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame.' Now you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are a people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Read the Lord's word this morning.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Good morning, family. It is so good to be here with you this morning. Couldn't think of a place I'd rather be than with all of you here. Here we are continuing our series on exiles, looking through, working our way through 1 Peter, and let's just pause for a moment of prayer here before we continue on. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you that as we saw and heard last week, that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, which cuts deep, separating bone and marrow and sinew, and also penetrating deep into our soul. So, Father, we ask that as we come before you through the study together of your word, we ask that it would cut deeply, Lord. Cut deeply to our hearts. Teach us, reveal to us more about who you are so that we can rightly see who we are. We just commit this time to you in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right. Well, again, as we've been doing the last 2 weeks, I want to just begin by just putting out our goal of this series, or maybe I should say my goal for us, but hopefully it's your goal too. And it's kind of twofold. As we work through 1 Peter, my prayer is that we would understand that the people who make up God's church are exiles in the here and now. That is part of our primary identity. As sons and daughters of God, that means that we are also exiles right here, right now. Again, the chair that you are seated on, or if the carpet that you're standing on, if you're standing, is on foreign soil. We are exiles. And again, as I just said, that is part of our primary identity. And I believe that's what Peter is continually pointing his original audience to, and also God is using Peter's words to continually point us towards this same reality. And as we looked at, if you remember back 2 weeks ago in week one, we just looked at how this is really, this theme of exile is really important for us, especially given our culture of today. The church, again, the church may, at one point in history, the church may have been at the center of all things, but now it's either, however you want to say it, it's either sliding to the periphery, or maybe it's being pushed to the periphery. But that's not necessarily a bad thing for the church, because we know for the first 300 years, the church was always on the fringe, never in the center. And when it was on the fringe, that's when it flourished and had powerful kingdom impact. And then secondly, then, in the form of a question, if number one is true, then number two, how does a theology of exile form and guide us in this present time? So that's kind of what we're seeking to prayerfully unpack ultimately as we spend time together in 1 Peter. So again, just quickly review. We looked at in the first week our identity. We are exiles, but yet, even though we are exiles, we are God's chosen people. So God's presence is even with among His exiles. And we are, as exiles, we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, which means we are growing more and more in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And this then leads us to obedience to Jesus Christ, who has, through His shed blood for us, given us forgiveness of sins. And then last week we looked at, as exiles, what are the things that anchor us? If we are far from our home, so to speak, what are the things that anchor us? And we looked at Peter and how he pointed out three things. The hope is an anchor. Hope which is found only in Jesus Christ is an anchor. The Word of God is another anchor. And the third anchor is this missional holiness, this sanctification, that our lives are to be different in how we speak, how we live. And we'll see more practical examples of this in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Peter gives us more practical examples of this missional holiness, which is an anchor for us. And today, I believe Peter is pointing us in the direction of the church. The nature of the church as God's group of exiles, the church's role, the church's function, the church's nature, and especially the church's foundation. So this might lead us to ask this simple question, but maybe not so simple. What is the church all about? What is the church all about? And I bet if we, in our Western culture, if we just asked, if we took a poll and asked this simple question, I bet we would get all sorts of various responses as to the role of the church, the function of the church, the nature of the church. So it's my prayer for us today that as we look in verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2, we may be able to get a better understanding to this question right here. So three things first and foremost, and I will say too again, I'm hesitant to say this. When I timed this message out this week, it came in at 35 minutes again. But take that with a grain of salt. Take that with a grain of salt. All right, three things as exiles here regarding to this passage, verses 4 through 10 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Three things about exiles that are pointed out here. As exiles, first and foremost, it's vital that we do life together. This may be something that you've heard over and over and over again, but you know what? The Bible repeats itself over and over and over again. And it does that on purpose, because if you're like me, we need to be reminded of these simple truths over and over and over again. And one of these primary truths as exiles is that we need one another. We are not independent people, but rather, according to Scripture, we are an interdependent people. I need you. You need me. The right side of this room needs the left side. The center, I'm sorry, you need both sides. Right? But we are an interdependent people. There is no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We cannot do this faith journey by ourselves. We need one another. Verses 4 and 5. As you come to Him, the Him there is referring to Jesus. As you come to Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God. Similar language to chapter 1. Jesus being chosen, just as we are His chosen exiles. And precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, there is much that we could talk about here, but I do want to point out one thing. If you look there in verse 5, it says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Now, that sounds kind of passive, right? It sounds like we're not the ones doing the action. We are being built into a spiritual house. Like it's the role of somebody else. But if we, Scott McKnight, some of you might be familiar with Scott McKnight and his teachings. He's a New Testament scholar. Scott McKnight points out that this might not be a clear translation of what's going on here. And Scott McKnight points out that another way we could say this is, you also, like living stones, are building into a spiritual house. So it's actually pointing to us as the priesthood of believers, as the ones who are building this house. Now, for a moment, go back about a month or so, and does this sound familiar? The book of Haggai hopefully is coming to your mind. What were they given the task of? I think I heard somebody say it. Building the temple. Building God's house. See, there's a reason we were in Haggai before we were in 1 Peter. And this is one of those reasons. Because God called through the prophet Haggai to the Israelites to build His house. Now we know, and I might be splitting hairs here for a moment, but if you allow me to go there, okay? Well, I'm up here, so I'll go there anyway. We have to stop using the language of referring to the physical structure as the church. The physical structure is not the church. The physical structure is not the house of God. A physical structure is not the temple of God. There's nowhere in Scripture, except for maybe the Old Testament in referring to the temple, that it refers to that. In the New Testament, it's all changed. Through Jesus Christ, it's all changed. If this house were to burn down, we could still gather here on the ashes, and the Millersville Brethren in Christ Church would still gather for worship and still be in existence. We are not based upon any physical structure. So when it talks about in the New Testament here, in 1 Peter, about building this spiritual house, building this temple, it's talking about you and I rubbing shoulders together. It's talking about you and I encouraging one another and building one another up. And just to kind of illustrate this point, I have this 3-minute video. It's a really cool video, I think, anyway. Some of you might have seen it already. I think Nick has. But just watch this video for a moment, and then we'll comment on it. Sorry about the sound. Man, woo! I know, right? As a former rugby player, like, I just love that video for many reasons, but like I was the guy in the middle. That was me in the position I played. It was called hooker. That's the position. When I first showed up and they were like, "Yeah, you're going to be our hooker." I was like, "My first day and they're already making fun of me? Like, what's going on?" Like, I didn't even know. But my point is this. With that video, like if we could just for a moment use that metaphor there of that, I mean, how impressive is that? Like, I mean, a Formula One race car, they're probably, I mean, let's think about it for a minute. They're really not that heavy, probably. But nonetheless, what is it, like 750 horsepower or something behind that thing? Probably more than that. I don't even know. Like, the science of all of that is beyond me. But all I know is that you got eight guys called the scrum. They're the pack players. And they come together, and eight humans are able to actually push back this Formula One race car. Do you notice how they are able to do that? Not because they're strong men. Do you notice what they did? The hooker stands there, puts his arms out, and the two props come in. And what does the hooker do with his arms? And the props come in. And what do they do with their arms? They grab the hooker around the waist on both sides. That's called the front row. That front row becomes like a wall. Then you have your second row, four players, two flankers, two locks. The locks put their heads and shoulders, heads at the hips, shoulders on the rumps. The flankers put their shoulders on the rumps of the props on the outside. And I don't know if you could tell in there, but the second rows actually reach their arms up under the legs of the prop and they grab their shirt. And the locks also put their arms around each other and grab each other at the waist. And the flankers on the outside, they don't just put their shoulder in, but they wrap their arm around and squeeze. And then you have one person at the back called the eight man, that's his position, and he puts his head between the hip and the shoulders on the rump of the two locks in the second row. And what makes the scrum work is that it is one unit, interdependent, interconnected together. And we used to have, I remember when we used to do this together, we would have this simple cadence. We'd come together with another pack over the ball. Well, the ball would be fed in after we came together. And we would just say, squeeze, and we would squeeze, and then we would say dip, and we would all dip together, and then we would say drive, and we would all drive together. Imagine the force behind a group of eight athletes acting as one unit like that together. Friends, that needs to be us. That is how spiritual gifts work. That is how the priesthood of believers is to be carried out. If we ever think that the church doesn't need me, or if we ever think that I don't need the church, that pack, if they kind of came together, but they weren't really holding on, and they weren't really like putting their effort into being a unit, that car would have ran them over. And maybe it's the athlete in me, but I think that is a great example of 1 Peter chapter 1, we're on the next one already. Somebody's giving me a signal, I guess. Verses 4 and 5. We are being built into, we are building ourselves up into this temple. And number 2 here, we are both accepted and rejected like Jesus Christ. And this is why number 1 is so important. We are interdependent because of this. This is one of the reasons here that Peter points out. Just as Jesus was accepted and rejected, we too are accepted and rejected. It's not an either or, it's a both and. verses 6, 7, and 8. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," referring to how Jesus was rejected by many people. "And a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for." Now, God's not, I don't think God is saying here that they were destined, like from the beginning of time, God said, "Well, you over here, you're destined to stumble and fall. Like, that's your destiny. And you over here, well, your destiny is to stumble and fall." I think what God is saying here through Peter is that whenever somebody does not believe, and this would even be true for somebody who believes, but maybe for some reason would be in a moment where they choose to disobey, well, that's going to hurt. Whenever there's disobedience, there's pain, partly related to God's discipline, because remember, God disciplines those he loves. It's Christ-likeness, making Christ-likeness, bringing us into that sanctification, cleaning us up, right? So where there's disobedience, we're destined for stumbling, destined for pain. And the picture here is that the person's tripping. We're tripping over something. Ouch! Skin my knees. That's the picture. Sometimes in the church, we fall on either side of that. Sometimes we have an approach where we want to be accepted by everybody. We want to be accepted by everybody. I want everybody to like me. And then on the other side of that spectrum, sometimes we as the church can fall on that side and we feel like, "Man, I'm just speaking the truth in love. And if you don't like it, well, that's on you. I'm speaking the truth in love." But the reality is, no, like our goal is to be focused on Jesus and following Jesus in grace, love, and mercy. That forgiveness that we have received, showing it to other people, but simply because we follow Jesus, there's going to be people that accept us and there's going to be people that reject us. And it's not because of our rudeness or our in-your-face style. That's different. Like I remember hearing a story about a guy who was with a bullhorn across the street from like an open air bar, and he's like just like you know, like giving people what for through this bullhorn. And then police come and they're like, "Brother, you're disturbing the peace." And he's like, "I'm being persecuted for the gospel. Being persecuted for the gospel." No, you're being persecuted because you're being an idiot. You know, but we got to be careful. We got to be careful about that. The reality is we follow Jesus and there will be, to use Paul's words in 2 Corinthians, to some people, because we're following Jesus, to some people, we are going to smell like the sweet aroma of salvation. But to other people, we're going to stink. We're going to stink. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 10, 11, and 12. This is the last beatitude, and then Jesus adds on a little bit after that. He says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Not because you're being a fool, not because you're getting in somebody's face, but because of me, Jesus says. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus is pointing out here a couple of things. Blessed are you when you're persecuted because of righteousness. Righteousness, put ourselves in the shoes of a good Jewish audience here. And remember, Jesus was in that Jewish cultural and religious milieu. So righteousness has to do, especially in Matthew's gospel, has to do with our behavior. Righteousness means, like for example, later in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, Jesus refers to three acts of righteousness, he says. Acts of righteousness. And he refers to fasting, he refers to praying, and he refers to giving financial gifts to the poor. Those are acts of righteousness. So righteousness just isn't a state of being. Righteousness is our Christ-like behavior. So when Jesus is saying here, blessed are those who are persecuted because you're actually imitating me. This is what he's saying. You're imitating me. Blessed are you when you imitate me and people reject you. Like, there are, our posture matters in this. Our posture matters. It makes a big difference. And we see this. I would encourage you to read through the book of Acts sometime. And even read the Gospels, because you see it throughout the ministry of Jesus, but you see it continued in the life of the early church, in Peter and Paul especially. Whenever they speak to an audience, there's almost always that bifurcated response. When Paul, for example, Acts chapter 17, when Paul is speaking in Athens on Mars Hill to the Areopagus, and he presents the gospel message in a way that they can grasp. The response there, it says, some people were intrigued and they said to Paul, hey, we'd like to hear more on this topic. We'd like to hear more about what you're telling us. But then it says there were others who began scoffing at him. And they essentially caused issues for him. Wherever Paul went, wherever Peter preached, there were those who accepted and those who rejected. Same is going to be true for us. But it can't be true because we're acting like fools. And the third thing here, our true status is found in relationship to Jesus. Our true status is found in relationship to Jesus. So we need to be that interdependent people doing life together. We are that rugby scrum. And in light of that, there's going to be, because we're following Jesus, we're imitating him, we're going to be accepted and rejected people. But one of those things that grounds us in the midst of that, so that we don't lose heart and we can continue to endure, is that realization that our true status is found in relationship to Jesus. But you are a chosen people again. Similar language to chapter 1. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. It's referring to the church, not any physical nation. It's referring to the church. The church is the kingdom of God, the holy nation. God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And the implication here is that it's because of our relationship with Jesus. Look at those four descriptions again. In Jesus, we are chosen. In Jesus, we are a royal priesthood. We don't need any mediators to go before us to God, because Jesus is our final mediator. So there is no priesthood. I am not your priest. I'm a pastor, but I'm not the only pastor in here. There are other people with the gift of pastor. Lee Simmons is one. He's a great shepherd. He's a pastor. We have no priests because every one of us is a priest. At the foot of the cross, we are all equal. We are all God's chosen people. We are all his equal servants. Regardless of what we may think our status might be, we are the holy nation. Again, we are part of a kingdom that is not of this world. And we are God's special possession. Look at what Scott McKnight says about this. He says, this is what we have become in Christ. People with unique and enduring privileges, with a massive status change. Your status has changed. That's good news. Living before the holy and sovereign God, who by his grace has made us his people forever. We have been elevated to the greatest places in God's kingdom. Those who rule with Jesus and minister God's grace to others. Let that just sit with you for a minute. I don't know what you came in here with this morning. I don't know what frame of mind you were in. I don't know what your week has been like. I don't know what lies the evil one has been whispering to you this week. But this is biblical truth right here. You can take this to the bank. You are worth more than you will ever fully understand through the eyes of God, through your relationship with Jesus Christ. And let me just remind every single one of us again, because of your relationship with Jesus, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you right now if you said yes to Jesus. That same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you right now. I think we need to remind ourselves of that every single week. Because how many times in our lives are we living out of this reality? You know, I tell my daughters every night, and I've said this to you before, I tell my daughters four things every night. I remind them, no matter what happened throughout our day, I remind them that I love them. I remind them that I'm so glad they're my daughters. I remind them to always follow Jesus first in their lives. And I always end by encouraging them, I say, don't be afraid of failure. I tell them, I say, be afraid of not trying. And part of that's my own demons coming out, because if I could go back in my life, there was so much I never did because I was always afraid of failing. And if we have this status in Christ Jesus, really, what do we truly have to be afraid of? Nothing, not even death. Death isn't something to be feared. Death, you've been defeated by Jesus. What are you going to do to me? Take away my earthly body? Then I'll just see Jesus face to face. Bring it on. Bring it on. You know, my daughters start saying the same thing back to me now. When I say that, they're like, I'm glad you're my daddy, and I love you. And so it's become this thing, right? Which is really cool. You know, that's one of the reasons I just love being in the Word of God, and I would continue to remind you to be in the Word of God, because we are hit, when we're in the Word of God, we're hit with those truths of who we are in Christ all the time. We're hit with that reality of how God sees us. All right, that one was for free. But that is so important. That is so important. Because so often we live our lives not by how God sees us, but how we see ourselves or how we think the other people see us. But the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead is in you right now. 1 John chapter 4, greater is He who is in you than is he who is in the world. It's all possible through our relationship with Jesus Christ. The evil one's a liar. He doesn't want us to remember this or know this. But this is gospel truth. Your status has changed. God doesn't care what your past is, because He is going to move into your present right now and give you a brand new future. That's grace. That's forgiveness. That's what Jesus brought through His death and resurrection. How many of us are living there? Sorry, I'm going off into another sermon. What are some of the things here for us? What are some of these implications? I think there's at least a twofold implication here. In light of this, our primary focus is twofold. Number one, again, our growth as a spiritual community in Christ. And we could just summarize this with the word discipleship. Discipleship. We have to stop thinking of discipleship as being in a class. Discipleship can take place there, but discipleship is so much more than just being in a class. Theology 101 or something like that. Discipleship is actually bumping into one another. You know, if we could think of like two rocks that are kind of jagged and misshapen, and we keep banging those rocks together, over time those pointy edges become smooth. That's discipleship. Why do we need to be interconnected? Because we bump into each other, and as we bump into each other, I help smooth off your rough edges, and at the same time, you help smooth off my rough edges, and we encourage one another as we grow in relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm always like, I may sound like a one-track record or something, but that's why I'm always like, Be together. Small groups, connecting groups, family night, get together. Because if we're not getting together with believers, then we're not bumping into each other. We're not discipling one another. We're not rubbing off those pointy edges and encouraging one another in Christ-likeness. Man, that's something I will preach until the Lord takes me home. It's not rocket science. But yet, on the one hand, Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, says this. He says, superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary spiritual problem. The desperate need today is not for a greater number of intelligent people or gifted people, but for deep people. It's not going to happen if we're not meeting together, friends, bumping into each other. A reminder here that superficiality. Remember, Satan uses WMDs. I referenced this like 2 years ago. Satan uses weapons of mass distraction to keep us from being the interconnected people of God. What are those things that are distractions in your life that are preventing you from building up God's house? That may be leading or lending to this superficiality. Richard Foster, quote again from Celebration of Discipline, he says this, in contemporary society, our adversary majors in three things, noise, hurry, and crowds. And if he can keep us engaged in muchness and manyness, he will rest satisfied. Psychiatrist Carl Jung once remarked, hurry is not of the devil, it is the devil. Isn't one of the fruits of the Spirit patience? How can we work on patience if we're not being with one another? Because doesn't that demand patience sometimes? Yeah. But that also builds depth, builds relationship, builds interconnectedness. Second piece here, just one simple word, a word that might be scary to some people, evangelism. You know, evangelism just comes from the Greek word euangelion, which is translated good news, or in many translations it's translated gospel. It just means good news. That's not something that we should be afraid of. As priests, according to 1 Peter 2 here, as priests, as we said, we are mediators between God and people. Jesus is now our mediator, our one and only mediator. But as a kingdom of priests, as a church community, we are to be all about helping one another, especially those who are far from God. We should be helping them to come home to God. That's what evangelism is. Evangelism is simply introducing people to Jesus Christ so they too can see and live into their true status in the work and relationship of Jesus Christ. Lee Beach puts it this way in his book, Church in Exile. He says, this vision of the church functioning in a priestly way implies that just as the priests of the sacrificial system acted as mediators who helped the people come to God, so now the church functions in a similar way on behalf of the people outside the church. And Peter, in verse 9 of our passage today, Peter says that we may declare the praises of Him. That's not just talking about a Sunday morning gathering there. That is a verse that is evangelistic at its core. Because of our status change in Jesus, because of the transformation that we are undergoing continually through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that's something that should be evident to all. And we look for opportunities to declare that to all people. Because once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. Once we have not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. And that's something that needs sharing. To put it simply, I can't remember who said this, but someone once described evangelism like this. Evangelism is all about one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I found bread. I was hungry. I was starving. And I found this bread. Let me tell you where to find this bread too. That's evangelism. One beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And the bread that we speak of is the bread of life, Jesus Christ. So to wrap this up, sorry, we're at 45 minutes, not that I'm counting. To wrap this up, I just want to just mention again connecting groups at Millersville. You know, we have a new one that just started, which I'm really excited about, and as I listed out all the connecting groups, I think we're up to 5 now, and really cool, we have about, just give or take, we have about 40 adults, not counting all the kids involved. We have about 40 adults in our church involved in some form of a connecting group. I'm excited about that, but you know what? I'm an idealist. I'd love to see that at 100% of our people. But still, man, I'm excited. I'm encouraged by that. 40 adults in our church are in some form of connecting group. And I just want to encourage us. If you're not in a connecting group, why? Why? If they're all too far from you, well, then talk to me and we'll help you start one at your own house. Because if that rugby scrum is just individual people standing in a row, there's no power in it. It only has power when they come together. Same for us. Same for us. We need one another. We cannot do this alone. And that's why we have knowing, growing, going, which I feel I don't talk enough about. Knowing, growing, going, knowing God, growing in Christ's likeness, and going out to those yet to come in through the power of the Holy Spirit. Friends, this cycle, it's not linear, it's cyclical, because as we study and know, grow in our knowledge of God together, that inspires and encourages our growth in Christ's likeness. And as we grow in Christ's likeness, that encourages and inspires us to go out in mission, to go out in obedience. But you know what happens when we go out in obedience together? God continues to make himself known to us in that going, and we continue to feed this cycle. How can that happen in a connecting group? Knowing, growing, and going. Friends, I would say this can only truly happen in a group. This can only truly happen as we do life together. Does anybody have any questions? A question or two? I did such a great job of explaining all of this that, like, everybody's like, yeah, I'm 100%. I got you. Spirit of fear, be gone. Go ahead. You can talk now. Good question. Good question. At this point, I am the point person. At this point, I'd love to get somebody else connected in there. But if you are looking to find a group or start a group in your own house, then I am the person to speak to. And we are in the process of just trying to better communicate the information regarding current connecting groups and just make that a firm that part of our church life up a bit more. So good question. Anybody have a question related to, not that that's not related to the sermon at all, but does anybody have anything related to anything that we went over there. Thanks for your question, Lindsay. Great, so we're all going to get into a connecting group then. Awesome. Now I'm really encouraged. All right. You know, I want to, this is not planned, but for our benediction, could we just sing a song together? Could we do Jesus Messiah one more time? Yeah. Is that cool? Is that cool with everyone? You know, and I just feel like singing this song again because, like, again, like, we talk about the focus. I realize as the praise team's coming forward here, I realize our focus has kind of been on us, right? I'm talking about the church. But let us not miss the focus of this whole passage, which is the thing that we all stand together on is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ must be the cornerstone of our connecting groups, must be the cornerstone of this church. So as our benediction, let's just sing Jesus Messiah and just focus on Jesus as the one who, through His life and death and resurrection and through our relationship with Him, He's the one upon on which we stand. So let's let this be our closing prayer. Let's let this be our closing benediction, and we'll sing Jesus Messiah one more time.